You got long legs.
I don't, really. Is what I have. I have all my sisters, so three of us. Yeah, five sisters. We have all of them. They're like 5'8".
All right. I think I've got it. Okay. All right. Welcome back. This is our Sunday morning worship service here at Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us. We had some technical difficulties here at the break. Hopefully everything's fixed on our webcam. So if it drops out for some reason, bear with us. We'll get it fixed. But so far, so good. I think our technicians have everything up and running. So thank you so much for that, Brad. And anyway, we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Our first service is over 10 o'clock this morning. And this is our second service at 11:15 or thereabouts. And so we're studying the book of Hebrews, believe it or not. But we've digressed looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and following, dealing with the heavenly Jerusalem. And we've been looking at a study, the heavens, a brief. We finished with the heavenly Jerusalems. And then we had several other points dealing with the new heavens and the new earth in that study. So if you want to go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can go to the doctrine section and look up the heavens, a brief. And that's the study that we're looking at and looking at some of the passages in that section under point five. So that's what we're doing in this hour. If you want to get up to speed, we have some copies of that material here on the table, or you can get it at the website under the doctrine section, Grace and Truth Bible Church. Thank you again so much for joining us all across the land and over there in Africa and Uganda, Pastor Bamileke. Thank you, guys. Thanks for joining us, Atlanta Christian Church and others that are tuning in. It's just great to be able to have a enlarged congregation beyond those inside the four walls here. But if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, give us a call or drop by, and we'd love to have you be part of our service. Classes, of course, after the service, the second hour, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. So we have a time of worship and fellowship, have some goodies out here. So hopefully you can join with us for a time of fellowship and worship. It is our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to just take time for silent prayer. This allows us to clear the decks spiritually. That is to say, if we have any unconfessed sin, the Holy Spirit brings it to our remembrance so we can acknowledge it. All sins have been paid for on the cross, but fellowship is predicated upon moment by moment confession or acknowledgement of sins. 1 John 1:9 clearly says, if we, that is believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because Christ died for those sins, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed so that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. With that in mind and in preparation for our second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful for the fact that you've sent your Son into human history to pay for the sins of the human race, but most especially for each one of us, that you've given to us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. We thank you for that unspeakable gift. We thank you now that you've also given us your word, whereby we can understand who and what you are and all that's involved in your plan, the salvation work of your Son, as well as our eternal destiny and our residence in the New Jerusalem with your Son, Jesus Christ, throughout the millennium and on into eternity. We look forward with great joy and expectation, as well as anticipation, for his return for us, as he promised to his disciples long, long ago. We look forward to that and thank you for all these things. Now we pray that as we study in this second hour, that you'd edify our souls accordingly, challenge, motivate us, Help us to understand the details so that we might live a life that is pleasing to you, Father, in all respects. For that's our desire and that's our prayer. And we pray this in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter 3 verse 10. We have been looking at passages dealing with the heavenly Jerusalem and a study called The Heavens a Brief. This came out of our study in Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 24, which described in some detail the residence in the heavenly Jerusalem, which will include us. So after the rapture of the church, which could occur at any moment, we go to meet the Lord in the air and go immediately to the heavenly Jerusalem. There, of course, we have the judgment seat of Christ, where we receive our rewards and decorations and potential assignments for the millennial kingdom. And then, of course, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we celebrate that communion with the Lord. And so we see that given, at least in part, here with regard to the residence in that city. But then we looked elsewhere, and we saw that in the book of Revelation, in chapter 9, Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 27, and Revelation 22, 1 through 5, we have a detailed description of that heavenly city. What we'll be doing in that city, as well as administering justice and ruling on earth, will be laid out as it is in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. So if you haven't read those passages, you might do that as homework because we're going to be there as resident rulers and administrators for the 1,000 years, and we're going to see all the things unfold in Ezekiel 40 through 48, plus a plethora of other passages, but primarily those. And then we looked at point 5, the new heavens and the new earth in the last hour, because some of these passages describe that, such as in Revelation chapter 21, 1 and following, speak of a new heaven and a new earth. We looked in the Old Testament at Isaiah 65, 17, and also Isaiah 66, 22, which describe a new heaven and a new earth. We have submitted, and my surmise and my study indicates, at least to me, that the new heavens and the new earth will not be a total destruction of planet Earth, but rather a renovation of planet Earth for the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. That's pretty clear from Ezekiel 65 and 66. But of course, and it parallels the flood epic in the time of Noah, when it says the earth was destroyed. Yet we know the earth is still here. The surface was destroyed by a flood. After that came the epic ice age for some 700 years. Nevertheless, the earth was still here, and yet it said the earth was destroyed. The surface was. It speaks about the surface being destroyed by fire at the great white throne judgment and a destruction of earth, but not, to me, a total dissolving or destruction beyond recognition, because it seems that some of the same words used indicate a setting free rather than a dissolution and a total destruction. I don't have time to develop all of the exegesis of those passages, but I have mentioned Isaiah 65 and 66, and also Revelation chapter 21, 1. In addition, I wanted to look at 2 Peter because they have some salient passages there as well. So before we get down there to verse 10 through 13, which is debated, is that the second Is that at the second advent, then, or is that at the beginning of the eternal state? Scholars are divided over that. I have wrestled back and forth. I think that it has to do with the second advent, but then again, there are those who would reject that. So, as I mentioned in the first hour, it does not affect your eternal salvation, whether you think that the earth and the universe will be totally destroyed and reconstituted or just renovated. It will not affect your eternal salvation. When we get there, we'll find out which one was right, whether it was or whether it's just reconstituted. But I've tried to do my research and give you the reasons why. I believe that both at the second advent, when we come back with Jesus Christ, that the earth will be renovated, not annihilated. I think that's clear from Isaiah 65 and 66. How about at the end of the millennial kingdom? That's the big one. Will the earth be destroyed? I want to submit some reasons why I do not believe that the universe and the earth will be destroyed any more than it was destroyed during the flood of Noah in that time, because it says it was destroyed, yet the earth is still here. At the end of the millennium, the earth and the universe will be destroyed, but yet it'll still be here in a revised, renovated form. We talked about computers and upgrades. We upgrade our computers. We upgrade all sorts of things, even the apps that we have on our computer. I mentioned Word, which is an application. I think we've updated that or upgraded that three or four times. I think the one we have now has an upgrade that we haven't added. They say, do you want to upgrade? And so upgrade is something we're familiar. I think that's what will happen at the second advent. We see many passages, not just Isaiah 65 and 66, but we see Zechariah 14, and many of the shorter prophets describe the same thing as well. So I'm not going to debate that. The question is, at the end of the millennium, is that a dissolution of the universe and earth or a reconstitution? Let's look here at these passages. I want to look, before we get to 2 Peter 3:10, I want to look at 2 Peter 3:6. Actually, let's go back before the verse 5. For when they maintain this, that is to say, where is the promise of his coming? That's what people in the first century say. Where is the promise of his coming? Everything's remained the same for all time. Well, that's not really true. And Peter's going to say, it hasn't always remained the same because things changed at the great flood. And so this idea of steady state that the evolutionists claim, even the Big Bang as they purport, is not steady state. That was a beginning. That was something that was different than the steady state that existed after that. So even those who propose evolution do not propose a steady state, because the Big Bang certainly is a Big Bang. It's not a steady state. And so people say, well, everything's been the same from the beginning of time. That's not true for the Big Bang. That's not true at the flood. And so he makes an argument here, and he says that, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation, beginning of evolution, if you please. Put that in. He's debating these. And then he says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. And that certainly is important. It escapes the notice of the evolutionists who make fun of us and call us idiots who believe in creation. And when they do that, they maintain that, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, for the earth was formed out of water and by water. We see that in Genesis chapter 1 and following, where it talks about the heavens and the earth he created. And it says that the water was there, and the Holy Spirit brooded over the surface of the deep. And then in Genesis, without going through all the passages, what does it say? And then the dry land appeared. The earth was covered with water in its original creation. And then as it progressed through those 6 days, the dry land appeared. And then vegetation and so on, up through the creation of animals, all the way up to the creation of man. And so it says here that the world, by water and out of water, through which the world at that time was destroyed. That is, that first creation was destroyed by water. It came out of water, that is, at the original creation in Genesis, and it was destroyed. Notice how it says destroyed, being flooded by water. That is important because that Greek word is apollumi, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. May not mean much to you, but the word destroyed here is used for planet Earth being destroyed by the flood. Is the Earth still here? It is. Therefore, this destruction is surface. It is surface destruction, and it is not, obviously, the fact that it is the Earth being totally annihilated. But do not let one fact escape your notice, beloved, that the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Boy, there's a passage that's been mishandled, misinterpreted. That's it. The Lord sees time as a progression, a chronological progression. In fact, dispensationalism recognizes God's perspective, his divine perspective and administration of the events and flow of history. And so God oversees it. So time is a creation of God for us, apparently for the angels. God is outside of time and space, but he can come into time and space as he did in the person of his second, the member of the Trinity, the Son. And so 1,000 years is a day is not a referring way to take the Genesis day and turn it into 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or whatever they try to do in Genesis. That's not a way to do it, because clearly in Genesis, it's a 24-hour day because it says evening and morning, day one, and the seasons and the days are determined by the stars, the sun, and the moon, and all of those things. So a day is a day is a day in Genesis. We cannot take this passage and back insert it into Genesis. It simply means that for God, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years. Time doesn't mean anything to God other than he works through time and the chronology under his dispensational administration. The Lord is not slow as promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any perish, but all come to repentance. There's another great passage that's aside from our study today that talks about those who think that God has preordained everyone to be saved and others to be unsaved. God does not wish that any do not come to a change of mind and repentance. And if he allows and has preordained some to be saved and some to be not saved, as per hyper-Calvinism teaches, then this passage is a lie, and we know it is not. So God has not preordained men to be lost and other men to be saved. He has pre-designed a plan for man. Man has free will and can choose to opt for or against God. But that's a subject for another time. And it says here, the day will come, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away. The word there is par erkomai. Par erkomai is para, which means alongside of. Erkomai means to come or to go. It means it'll go alongside. That is to say, there's going to be a change, a shifting, and a new earth or new heaven will come alongside. And the idea of pass away is, to me, a bad translation. The heavens will come alongside with a roar, and the elements will be, again, luo, set free, not destroyed. God is not going to destroy the elements. He's going to set them free. Luo can mean destroyed in context. And so they translate it that way here because of a preconception. But luo can mean set free. We can be set free in Christ. And we're not destroyed in Christ, we're set free. So luo has a multiplicity of meanings. And here, it simply means to be set free. And so the elements are set free with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Not the earth destroyed, but the surface will be burned. And he says, since all these things are to be set free in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And at the same time, you are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, the day of God seems to be different from the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord seems to indicate the time when the rapture occurs, all the way up through the tribulation, all the way through the millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennial kingdom is the day of God. Notice the shift. It shifts from the day of the Lord up through the day of God. So the day of God here refers to the great white throne judgment and the eternal state, on account of which heavens, plural, will be Luo, set free. Again, not necessarily destroyed at the end of the millennial kingdom, but rather set free. Remember the passage that Paul used in Romans, saying that the universe even groans to be set free, obviously because there is a bondage in the universe because of sin. Sin came in through Satan, and of course man also sinned, and that sin has caused not only man to be fallen, and angels, at least a portion of the angelic realm, to be fallen, but the universe and the earth itself is in a fallen condition. It will be renovated to some extent during the millennium, but to a complete new pristine earth and a new pristine universe recreated from this one in the eternal state, and it's set free from the evils that sin has caused. What sort of people? Let's see. What are we? Promise. Look at new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. Well, it dwells in the millennium, but it will dwell permanently in the eternal state. No unrighteousness. There still would be righteousness, unrighteousness to some extent during the millennium. Still be human people with old sin natures. So righteousness, of course, is here, but it won't permanently dwell until the eternal state. So it seems that this passage is talking about that as well. But again, this idea of the destruction. Now, I wanted to also look at Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 1, 11. Now, this is my linchpin, so it's very important. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 11. Now, we noted that Hebrews has probably more Old Testament quotations, although most of them are from the Greek copy or translation of the Old Testament. We're not sure why that is. I think it therefore validates those passages as sacrosanct, although the Greek translation is not a literal translation of the Bible. It's a translation from the Hebrew. But those passages that are quoted obviously became part of the canon of Scripture here in Hebrews. Hebrews has more Old Testament quotations than probably any other book in the New Testament, except the book of Matthew. We think Revelation has many quotes, but they are inferences rather than direct quotations. So Revelation has many, many more references to the Old Testament, but not direct quotations. So Hebrews and Matthew, probably the most Old Testament quotations. And here we have a whole section starting in verse 5, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the angelic realm, his work, and of course, ruling forever and ever in verse 8. And then he gets down and he talks about in verse 10, and the Lord in the beginning did lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish. Uh-oh. The universe and the earth, the heavens and the earth will perish. You know what word this is? It's the Greek word apolumi, the same word that Peter uses to refer to the earth being destroyed at the flood, the exact same Greek word. Now, that's not a perfect way to describe it. So if this is referring to the great white throne judgment and the new heavens and the new earth at that time, then obviously this apolumi is the same destruction that occurred in the flood. The earth wasn't destroyed in the sense that it was blown up or totally gone away, but rather renovated. If this is the great white throne or thereafter, then apolumi would apply here. If, however, this is referring to the second advent, same thing would apply. It is not that the earth will be destroyed at the beginning of the millennium. So it could refer to that. But in Hebrews, I think here he's suggesting the millennial kingdom. So it seems that that same word that referred, now again, to clarify, apolumi is a translation. It's a translation of the flood. Now, in the Old Testament, we have Hebrew words and even different Greek words that describe that destruction. But Peter uses this Greek word, apolumi, to describe the world being flooded in the time of Noah, and here, at the end of human history, the earth being destroyed, or we might say, by this same word, they will perish. they will be renovated. In fact, there's even something that suggests that that's going to happen in the next verse. It says, they will perish, but thou remainest. In other words, God is eternal, and this renovation is of that, but God doesn't change. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become as a garment and a mantle. Thou will roll them up as a garment, and they will also, here it is, be changed, not destroyed or obliterated, be changed. If it refers to the millennial kingdom, that's clear from Isaiah 65 and 66. But it seems in context that it refers to the end of the millennium and the eternal state. Therefore, that change and this apolumi refers to a renovation of planet Earth and the universe at the end of the millennium, and not a dissolution or a final destruction and total remaking. Thou art the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and thy years will not come to an end. But to the angels, who did he ever say, sit at my right hand? There is, of course, a reference to Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. And it says, until I make a footstool for your feet. That occurs, of course, Operation Footstool, when Jesus Christ comes back, defeats Antichrist, and makes the Mount of Olives a footstool for his feet in the victory celebration after the Armageddon campaign, ushering in the millennial kingdom. That is described as a coronation found in Daniel chapter 7, if you remember. You can look that up. Time will not permit to go back there at this time. So we see in these words, in these passages, that it seems to me that the universe and the earth will not be destroyed at the second advent, of course, because it will be renovated, nor at the end of the millennium. Once again, it'll be changed, and we have this concept of setting free, not destroyed. Many of my colleagues disagree, and that's all right. We'll all agree in heaven and see that I was right and they were wrong. At least that's what Dr. J. Vernon McGee always said of those who disagreed. They'll discover when we get to heaven that I was right and they were wrong. But if not, it won't change your salvation. Now, a couple of other points. If the earth is going to be destroyed, what do we do with passages such as Psalm 78? This is important. Psalm 78. If you're interested, I hope you are, I spent a great deal of time researching this, so this is not just idle chatter. Psalm 78, 69. Psalm 78, 69. I recognize that it's a psalm, and the psalms are poetry, and sometimes we can't take them literally in every aspect. Yet Psalm 2 describes the second advent and Jesus ruling with a rod of iron, re-described in Revelation, that's exactly what he will do. So to say that the Psalms are just poetry and there's no literality, I think begs the question. I think Dr. Ryrie and other great scholars of the past would say that in many places, the Psalms are absolutely literal. Here is one of those. And it speaks about the fact that in verse 68, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. Mount Zion was the name given after the victory that David had, and then it's used after that victory hundreds of times, even to today, to describe not only the Temple Mount and Jerusalem, but the entirety of Israel as Mount Zion. It is a metaphor. And he chose the tribe of Judah. How did he do that? Judah was not the firstborn, but he was the one, the lion from the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he says, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which God has founded. Notice the word, la olam, unto forever. He has founded the earth forever. How say you the earth is destroyed? Oh, some would say, well, la olam in the Hebrew can mean a very long time. There's no reason to accept it as anything other than what it's translated in the English. Those people who say, well, the English is good enough for me. Well, how about that? The earth is forever. It says it right here. Like the earth, which he has, past tense, founded forever. I rest my case on that. How about the sun? The sun and the moon. Well, the sun won't be necessary during the millennium. Of course not. The New Jerusalem, suspended 20-some thousand miles over the earth, will give the light of the sun, Jesus Christ, to that whole side of the earth. There'll be no night. There'll be no need of the sun. Doesn't mean there isn't one. It says there's no need of a sun. However, go to Psalm 89. Well, go to Psalm 89 first. Psalm 89 and 36. Psalm 89, 36. He says here, his descendants, referring to David, shall endure forever. That means that there's a place for Israel. Their descendants are going to be forever. God has not replaced Israel. He has set them aside temporarily. Paul says that they will be reconstituted not only as a people, but as a believing nation towards the end of the Great Tribulation. David's descendants shall endure forever, and his throne like the sun before me. Well, if his descendants will be forever, and that is paralleled in the comparison with the sun, then the sun is forever. If David's descendants are forever, then the sun is forever. Let's read it again. And his descendants, David's descendants, shall endure forever. Are they not going to endure forever, just a real long period of time? No, they will be in the millennial kingdom, 144,000 Hebrews, line of David, obviously going forward into the eternal state. The descendants of David are forever, and his throne, the throne of David, as similar to, compared to, the sun before me. The sun is forever. I'm not going to destroy the sun. By the way, what is the sun? It's a star. That means during the millennium and the eternal state, there's still going to be a sun. There's still going to be the earth. And there's still going to be a moon. And so we'll look at that in just a moment. Did we do the moon yet? No, we'll get there. All right. And go to Psalm 72:5. Psalm 72. I think these are instructive passages. I know this is some detail. And people say, how is this in a church service? This is because we're studying the Word of God. Psalm 72, verse 5b. Now, Psalm 72, 5a talks about the sun. And, the moon, I guess. Let's see, which one we got? A? All right, let's just take a look. So 72:5. Let them fear thee while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. Well, the millennium is generations, you might say. Well, how about after that? Maybe God could destroy it after that. Well, aren't we going to live forever? Aren't there going to be generations of people living on? I don't know if we're going to procreate, but we're certainly going to have generation after the millennial kingdom, thousands of generations we'll have. So the sun endures. Let them reverence thee while the sun endures, and as long as the moon and the sun throughout all generations. All right, that may not totally defend it, but we've already seen that the sun and the moon are eternal. So we have the sun and the moon here. Let's go. So we saw the sun forever in Psalm 89, 36. Let's go to the moon. Psalm 89 again. Go back over there. And the next verse, I don't know if we read that, but all right, Psalm 89, 36. All right. Descendants shall endure forever, and his throne like the sun before me forever. Look at verse 37. It, that is the throne of David, shall be established forever, comparative adverb, as the moon, like the moon. The moon's forever. The descendants of David are forever. Like the sun, they're forever. The sun's forever. The moon's forever. It says it right here. It will be established, that is the throne of David, as the sun forever. It shall be established forever, like the moon forever. And we're not finished. And the witness in the stars is faithful. The word faithful is an adjective describing, actually it's where we get the word amen. The word amun, aman, actually means to be faithful or faith. Amunah means faithful. it means that the sky. Well, what's the sky? That'd be the first heaven, right? What's in the first heaven? Well, the visibility of the constellations are seen in the first heaven. Now, they're not. They may be millions of light years away, but we see them as if they're on a blue or black canopy, and that's where we see the star pictures. Many scholars of antiquity, including myself, believe that in antiquity, before the flood, that the sky had those star pictures designed by God. They were there from the creation. They will be there, I believe, for eternity. So whatever God does in the heavens, renovating it, is not going to affect, I believe, those star pictures. Now, I can't prove that. That's just an inference that I believe. The sun, of course, will be forever. That's a star. Here it says, the witness in the sky. What witness in the sky? The only witness in the sky would be the constellations that give in the signs of the zodiac the gospel presentation. They go from Virgo the Virgin to Leo the Lion and everything in between. We have Orion, who is a picture of Jesus Christ. It is a picture of the second member of the Trinity. It isn't the mythological Orion, but rather it is a picture of Jesus Christ. Orion holds in his hand the head of a lion that he has severed. Jesus Christ is the lion out of the tribe of Judah, but Satan in Peter is also described as the lion that prowls the earth, seeking someone to destroy. And yet Jesus holds his head in his hand. The lion's head is held in the hand of the constellation Orion. You can find that. That's the three stars in the belt of Orion and the five that surround it. And you can find it in most of the skies. I think it's the winter sky, maybe out there now, or late summer. I've forgotten now when it is. By the way, he's holding that lion's head, guess what? Over what's called the River Eridanus. It's a river of fire. It's like a lake of fire, ready to drop that lion's head in the lake of fire, representing Satan's final destruction. It's all there in the stars. It was there for the pre-flood civilizations. The gospel was portrayed in the stars. It's there today. It will be there in the millennium. I believe those star pictures will be there as a memorial throughout all of eternity. Can't prove it. That's just an inference by me. But it says the witness in the sky. The sky usually refers to the first heaven. Now, as I mentioned, these star pictures are stars that are millions of light years away. But when we look, they look like they're right on the canvas of the sky, don't they? They look like you can just look up and they're there. You can count them. The ones that you can see that form the constellations appear to be on that black background, the sky. Now, they're not, of course, but it says the witness in the sky is faithful. The gospel of Jesus Christ in the sky, the constellations originally constructed by God to teach men, kind of like a overhead projector or a video presentation in the sky to teach them. Apparently they knew it. Later they were perverted by the Greeks and the Romans, and even before that by the Persians, and before that the Assyrians, and before that the Sumerian civilizations and the Akkadians, who also had, guess what, those same 12 constellations. It was perverted from the reality after the flood of what God intended them. That's why God didn't use it after the flood. However, after the flood, Job speaks about Orion and the Pleiades and what we would call the Big Dipper. He speaks of those in the book of Job, first book ever written in the Bible, by the way, not Genesis. The book of Job probably written around 2300 B.C. Moses wrote in 1492 B.C., much later. Well, let me finish up here. Daniel chapter 12, 3, going on with my stars. Oh, okay, yeah, let's go with that. Daniel chapter 12, that's a good one. I don't know how much time I'll have. Daniel chapter 12, last chapter in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, just kind of almost a throwaway passage. It's talking here about resurrection. Some say it's the restoration of Israel, but I think it's resurrection because it says in verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but others to eternal disgrace and everlasting contempt. That doesn't sound like the restoration of Israel. That sounds like individual people who are believers, and they will go to everlasting life, and others to everlasting contempt and disgrace. But look at verse 3. And those who have insight, that would be the believers, because we have insight. But he's telling this to Daniel. They will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars. Notice the last word, olam la'olam. That is not just a long time. That is forever and ever. So it says here, those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The stars are forever and ever. We said the sun is forever and ever. Let's go while we're on that to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah, I love traveling through the Bible like this. I hope you do. Jeremiah 31, 35 and 36. Jeremiah 31, 35 and 36. Now this is really a psalm by Jeremiah, and he's talking about the fact that he will forgive the nation's iniquity in the previous verse, and their sin I will remember no more. That is at the end of the millennium, when he has purged Israel and he goes into the millennium, he will not remember their sin anymore. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light at night. That word fixed, if you look over in the margin, in the New American Standard, it is statutes, kokim in the Hebrew, which means this is the law of God. The statutes in the Old Testament were the spiritual law code of Israel. And so this is the law. So the law of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stir up the seas so that the waves roar, and the Lord of hosts is his name. If the fixed order, what? Of the sun and the moon and all of these things departs. If the fixed order, in other words, if those constellations aren't going to look like they were in Genesis and now, if those constellations are removed and the fixed order, that's the same word again, statutes. If the statutes depart from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease. In other words, if the constellations and the sky doesn't hold the statutes or the laws that God has, the law of the universe, the laws of science, the laws of entropy, thermodynamic, the laws that God has instituted in the universe. If those laws don't exist, then he says here, the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, he goes on and says, and the foundation of the earth searched out below, I will also cast off the offspring of Israel. Therefore, you can't measure the universe. Scientists are trying to measure the universe. Verse says they can't do it. If they could do it, then God throws out Israel. He's not going to do it. We're never, 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 because I think the universe is eternal. It goes on forever and ever, or it's expanding eternally, and it just keeps going out. And where it's going, I do not know. It says it's expanding. And they just don't know where the edge of the universe is. Well, hallelujah. This verse says, if they can figure that out and how the earth was founded and they can change up these things and measure it, then Israel is gone. And Israel is not going to be gone. Wow. Those are some powerful passages, my friends. And Isaiah 66, 23. I think, did we look at that one? Let's see. I've got the earth was eternal. Let's see, Isaiah 66, I may have looked at this one, but doesn't hurt. Put the capstone on. This has to do with the moon. Isaiah 66, 23. Isaiah 66 and 23. Oh, yeah, we read this in the earlier, and we said there that the new heavens and the new earth, this refers to, of course, the millennium, not the eternal state, because it says here in verse 23, it shall be from new moon to new moon. If it's in the eternal state, then there's moons, because you wouldn't have a new moon to a new moon and the month's progressing according to the lunar calendar if there's no moon. If it's in the millennium, it makes perfect sense because there's going to be a moon in that. So the question is this the eternal state or is this the new heavens and the new earth in the heavenly Jerusalem? And again, scholars argue about that. And last but not least, we have the heavens themselves. And so I think we looked at Psalm 89, but I want to look at Psalm 89, chapter 89, verses 2 through 5. Psalm 89. I hope you appreciate this research because most people never look at these things and they just make blanket statements. Oh, the universe is going to be destroyed. No more earth, no more, you know. Psalm 89, verses 2 through 5. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens, thou wilt establish thy faithfulness, immutability. God doesn't change. Faithfulness in the heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen and sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And he talks about the heavens being established in immutability. Immutability is the word, big long theological term that means it won't change. You can't change it. And then Psalm 19, last one, and we'll finish this. Psalm 19, 1 through 6. This was one that was used when I was teaching the gospel in the stars. The heavens, plural, are telling the glory of God. How are they doing that? Oh, it's very beautiful out there. Look at the heavens. Aren't they beautiful? They speak of the glory of God. Yeah. Is there more to it? Wait a minute. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. And the firmament is declaring the work of his hand. Day to day pours forth speech. What? You mean that the firmament is speaking? How can the firmament speak? How do the heavens speak? They speak through the constellations that present the gospel. That's how they are telling. And the word telling here is communication, the glory of God. And speaking night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. The line, of course, would be the line on which the constellations go around the earth. There is a line that they go, that they follow. Other constellations have been added, but the 12 in the zodiac follow the line that goes around the earth. The line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance, there it is again, to the end of the earth. The stars or the star pictures have spoken. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. So the tent, of course, would be the sky in which the sun is found. When you look at the sun in the daylight, it looks like it's on a background of the sky. You don't see the stars of the universe during the day, and so the canopy, the tent, is what you see in the day. Blue sky! It's the sky, and we see the sun in the blue sky. And so the blue sky is the canopy. It is the tent here. It says he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of the chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course, the course of the sun. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. Of course, he goes on and uses this, but here we just see these parts. But I submit that this and the other passages describe that the heavens are eternal, the stars, the sun, and the moon are eternal, and the earth and the universe in some way will be renovated at the Great White Throne Judgment and thereafter, as it is at the Millennial Kingdom, as it was after the Great Flood in the time of Noah. Well, next week we'll go back to Hebrews and continue on in chapter 12. Father God, once again, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for the opportunity you've given us to travel back in time and forward into the future and look at these statements that reflect what you will do in the future of our day and on into eternity. What a glorious future you have planned for us as we will live and reign with you and your Son Jesus Christ forever, starting with 1,000 years in the future. We look forward to his return for us at the rapture when we meet him in the air, and we look forward to the blessings and rewards that may accrue to us at that time at the judgment seat at which Jesus Christ will preside as the judge, and then reign with him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, forever. But for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his Son Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the revealed member of the Trinity. Father's the planner, the Holy Spirit is the revealer, and the Son is the executor of the plan of God. He came into human history via the virgin birth, therefore bypassed the genetic code of the old sin nature transmitted by Adam. And he was infused genetically by the Holy Spirit. Mary then, human, Holy Spirit, divine. He was the God-man in one person forever. And he was sinless. John called him the Lamb without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world, and so he did. He was qualified as sinless human being, but he was also undiminished deity. He went to the cross and bore the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future. And he did it once and for all time, not like the priests of antiquity or during the Mosaic time under the Levitical system, where they had to offer daily, every day, sacrifice. Jesus Christ did it once and for all time. And all you have to do to take advantage of that sacrifice is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only chosen, his only called Son, his only born, humanly speaking, through the Virgin Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but have everlasting life. You can have that right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul. You can express those words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the God-man and became my Savior. I believe in him that he has saved me and saved me from my sins and given to me everlasting life. That's all you need. That seals your eternal destiny. You are now a child of God. You begin that glorious life of going through the bounds of advancing spiritually from grace to grace and experiencing the abundant life in Christ and blessings and potential rewards in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this time. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take the information we've given and make it a challenge and a motivating factor for us as we live out the rest of our lives, giving testimony to those who are unsaved, that they might join the family and become part of your family, Father, forever. We thank you for these things. We pray it in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.